Let us remain standing and we will hear the law this morning. So this will be the first and the last story of our text. These were written to belong together, so listen especially to the parts about the Samaritans. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You may be seated. All right, for the gospel this morning, I want to read from Luke 1. 10:1-24. Now, in the middle of this, there is a section that I was going to read for the law, but decided to keep it in here. And on either side of it, I want you to hear the good news. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick, and in it say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets. Even the dust of your town that clings to the feet, wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You should be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And let's pray together. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of the word of the gospel here this morning. These are words that teach us about Christ. We've heard Jesus himself say that many long to see the things that we're able to see on this side of the cross. And we are blessed for it. And Father, help us to understand what we're seeing. Open our eyes so that the veil would be taken off. Help each of us to understand the truth of your Son and what he's done for us. And we ask that your Spirit would be pleased to reveal these things to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking at a fairly long chunk of scripture today. Luke, starting in chapter 9, verse 51. And then going all the way to 10:37. So I'm going to begin by talking about the most important thing that Christians believe, and it just kind of has struck me for a long time that this is often noticed in the way that we name our churches. Have you ever thought about church names? I've thought about it a couple times in the last couple of days just driving around. There's all kinds of names for churches. St. Paul's, St. Peter's, St. Patrick's, St. Anthony's. Those are names of famous people in the Bible, and people name their churches after them. How about Grace Church, or Faith Church, or Trinity Church? Churches named for a specific doctrine that they want to emphasize and be known for. First Presbyterian, or Community Lutheran, or Reformed Baptist Church. Named after denominations that at least at one point in time gave you some idea of a whole bunch of beliefs. How about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or the Church of the Transfiguration? Named after famous events that the building commemorates. Then there's Flatirons or Northridge, named after geographical features. Or how about Church of the Wind or Eagle Brook or Church on the River, named after nature. And then there's churches like Elevation Church or Potential Church. That's really a name of a church. Named after, I don't really know what they're named after actually, but a recent trend used by a whole host of churches uses names like these: Pathways, Expedition, Odyssey, Voyage, Venture, or The Journey. Those are all real church names. So I want to talk about this last one, The Journey. What is a journey? In 1828, Webster defined it as a travel to any distance for any time indefinitely. Now, usually on a journey, we are going someplace and headed from some place to another place. There's a destination in a journey, right? The journey's important, but so is where you're going. Now, sadly, to me, the way the emphasis is so often these days on the experiences you have, it makes me wonder if what they really should be calling themselves is wandering church, church of the vagabond, drifter, traveler, or nomad church. Now, don't get me wrong, the journey can be a wonderful thing, unless you are my daughter, who feels like every other song on the radio station is Don't Stop Believing, or Separate Ways, or Faithfully. She does not like the journey that Steve Perry takes her on with that band, because it's overplayed. I think she exaggerates. There are many famous and wonderful journeys that we've read about in history or in fiction. Epic journeys like the Odyssey, Gilgamesh, Pilgrim's Progress, Lewis and Clark and their expedition west, The Lord of the Rings, of course, Star Trek, it has journey in the name, or Herzog's trip up Annapurna. People go on journeys for all kinds of reasons. Some set sail for high adventure. Others are seeking great discoveries. Some are trying to find themselves. Others are just trying to get home. Sometimes a person goes on a journey reluctantly, like Frodo, knowing it could cost everything that he has, but he discovers all these other things along the way. And then there's that one person who actually went purposely on a journey to die, knowing it ahead of time, having planned it before the beginning of time, undertaking it in space and time. The Lord Jesus embarked on the journey of all journeys. Not for an exciting experience, not to find himself, not to make some incredible discovery, but to die. Not accidentally, but deliberately. Not as an act of suicide, but as an act of sacrifice, knowing the great cost to himself and the horrible burden that he bore. This is where we've come in our own journey through Luke's gospel. Luke 9:51 begins the third and longest portion of Luke's gospel that takes you nearly all the way through chapter 19. Scholars have called it the travel or journey narrative, and its geographical focus is mostly on the area between Galilee and Jerusalem, which is Samaria and Judea. It is long, it's amazing, and it is brilliantly constructed by a literary genius who also happened to be a pretty good doctor. In this case, he's setting his physician's hands to write as a doctor of Christ's church, an ingeniously crafted portion of his gospel that has no equal in any other place in any other gospel. As Buckwalter puts it in his paper on this, its seven-part symmetric design is without parallel in the gospel tradition, and its contents form a literary masterpiece on discipleship that is acutely relevant at any time in the life and history of the church for people of any age, gender, social standing, and race. I want to talk about this for a moment. This long unit makes up the first of seven parallel sections over the course of these 10 chapters. The central section is nearly two chapters long, and it contains very hard words on Jesus as the only way to God through repentance in sin. The center of this section will tell you why, because it's the heart of the gospel as Jesus, in two parallel statements, tells us how he is heading to Jerusalem to die and how for it the city will be forsaken. Now, this is found in the middle of chapter 13. You see, Jesus is the only way because Jesus is the only one who ever did or could bring us reconciliation to God through his death. Now, as this center upon Jerusalem demonstrates, this city is the destination of Jesus' incredible few-week journey south from Galilee. And like the center, this longest section of the gospel begins in verse 51 today. When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it begins with Jerusalem, the middle is Jerusalem, and likewise it ends that he tells them a parable about the immediate appearance of the kingdom of God, quote, because he was near to Jerusalem in chapter 19. So the first section, this is our long text today, has much in common with the seventh section, which we won't look at for a few weeks. But these include things such as the uses of the word follow and houses being compared and rebukes of his disciples in both and entering the kingdom like a child and the city of Jericho appearing in both and a central unit in both that describe the rejection of Jesus looking backwards where he's been and a rejection of Jesus that looks forward to where he's about to be betrayed and suffer and die. Now, as far as what we're looking at today, even though it can sometimes be difficult to hear exactly repeating words or phrases, except for, I think, the story of the 70, which repeats itself very clearly, our passage also has a seven-part organization to it, and it has a center. So it begins in a Samaritan village that Jesus shows compassion to, and it ends with Jesus telling a parable about a compassionate Samaritan. It moves to Jesus teaching three separate men about the cost of following him, and this parallels three comparisons of what it means to be his disciples. And Jesus then sends out 70 disciples who return only after the center where Jesus pronounces woe upon three unrepentant cities in Galilee. So we're going to look at all that this morning. And I think we can get through it. So this long narrative in our passage today begins with Jesus making preparations to leave Galilee. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So what does it mean to set your face? Well, this means you're absolutely determined that it will happen. And this is very important for what we're going to see throughout this passage. Nothing is going to stop Jesus And why would he need to do this? Why would he need to set his face like this? Well, remember, Jesus has just told his disciples twice in this chapter that he's going to die very soon. The omniscient Lord knows what's going to happen to him, and he knows where it must happen. It's a supernatural knowledge combined with a perfect interpretation of God's word. Jesus knew what the scriptures said about him. He knew the prophecies, and he knew this was going to be very difficult. In fact, in chapter 12, it calls it great distress. That's what he's feeling as he's going down this road to go to Jerusalem. And that's why he had to make a predetermination right here to go through with it. This did not catch him by surprise. This isn't just another trip down to Jerusalem. Now, Hendrickson gives an interesting translation here that's similar to what I just said. In the verse, he translates it this way: as the predetermined days before his ascension were running out, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, he's taken the words "taken up" to refer to the ascension, but it could just as easily mean up to Jerusalem or up on the cross. And in fact, I don't think these are mutually exclusive, and they're all true. All those are what Jesus is getting prepared to do. Now, Jesus has been in his home region of Galilee, and this is the first time in this gospel we read about him going into Samaria. This is the region south of Galilee, but still north of Judea where Jerusalem is located. Jesus has, in fact, been here before when he met the woman at the well 3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptizing south of the sea. And this is what John's gospel tells us. And in that passage, we learn a little about the heresy of the Samaritans. They refused to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but instead erected their own worship center on Mount Gerizim. These people were always half-breeds, claiming descent from Ephraim and Manasseh. However, they were imported by Babylon as at best a Gentile and Jew mixed race. And this was for the purpose of repopulating the land. Now here, they set up all kinds of false gods when they come back into Israel, and the worship of the true God becomes deeply syncretistic for these people. And for these reasons, they were hated by the Jews, and the hatred was returned in kind. And you need to get this through your head, because that will also be important for what we're going to see today. So when Jesus sends his messengers, this is the word angels, into the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him to travel through the region, it says that the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, this is religious hostility, and it is palpable. They know that he is a Jew and that he's going to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they are enraged that he would dare to ask for a place to stay as he goes down there. The great reformer Johannes Brentz explains it this way. He says, and here we see again what we noted before, namely that when people disagree among themselves about religious doctrines, they easily break out into mutual hatred. For example, it was a sign of cruel hatred to deny food to the hungry and lodging to the weary. But the Samaritans so hated and abhorred the Jewish religion that they thought no Jew was worthy of even these humanitarian gestures. They also were quite upset by the disagreements between them because they knew that the Jews detested their temple as a profane place and counted the Samaritans as false worshipers of God. But once superstition has been planted, it is hard to remove it. So they continued with tenacity and spite to defend it. The burning contention between the two groups at last went so far that it finally consumed both nations with one flame, for it was the occasion of the Jewish war, as we read in Josephus. Now, this in turn explains the reaction of the disciples. It says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it. Now remember, these are the two of the three that had come off the mountain of the Transfiguration with Jesus. What we said after the Transfiguration shows itself again here. They are about to show themselves utterly clueless. They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They're acting like Elijah. Perhaps they thought themselves his heir, especially after having just seen Elijah on the mountain. But the reality is the sons of thunder are acting more like lightning-throwing Zeus Baal than Elijah. Elijah threw down fire on the prophets of Baal, on the prophets of Baal, out of zeal for God's glory. They want to do it out of a desire for private revenge. You don't want to let the master stay here? Fine, we'll incinerate your town as if it were Sodom. If they had had the true glory of God in mind, they would have understood that Jesus was going through here to die for these very Samaritans. He told them as much, and they would have had compassion. This was not the time for Ananias and Sapphira supernatural discipline. This was the time for mercy. And so Jesus turns and rebukes them. Now, curiously, Erasmus's Novum in Testamentum included a variant here that's found in the King James. So if you're reading the King James, you'll see these words. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Now, the reason this is not in the ESV is because it's a gloss from the 9th and 10th centuries, precisely to explain the point that I just made. It's not attested in the earliest manuscripts, but it certainly, as Hendrickson points out, may very well express the essence of the rebuke. So John Mayer, not the singer, but the reformer, quoting Cyril from the early church, said, "The Lord taught them in preaching this divine doctrine that they should be full of patience and mildness, and not angry or hostile, pushing cruelly back against those who wrong them." So in this, Jesus is foreshadowing much of his teaching that will now begin as they make their way to Jerusalem via another route. It is vital to make this journey the right way, obeying God to the full. Thus, Jesus shows them compassion and he does not destroy them. Jesus shows the Samaritans compassion. Think about that. Tuck it away for later. They went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, we don't know who he is or where he is, but they clearly just are setting out on their journey. Now, we just know that someone from the multitudes of the crowds is suddenly very eager to become a follower of Jesus. And this is suitable because he represents anyone, then or now, who has this idea. Happens all the time with those who hear about Jesus, even to this day. What does the ditty say? "I have decided to follow Jesus," right? No turning back, no turning back. We sing these songs boldly. But this young man was not alone. Verse 61 gives us a second one. Another one said, "I will follow you, Lord." So two men saying they will follow Jesus as he's on his way to suffer and die, and they haven't got a clue about it. A third use of the word "follow" appears in the middle of these two, verse 59. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." So two are saying, "I will follow you," and the third one, Jesus says, "Follow me." This one shows that the Lord is perfectly willing for people to follow him. But following Jesus from this point onward will come at a cost. It will come at a great cost. The first man had no idea that he was saying, "Wherever you go," he's acting like Little Peggy March. Now, this is an old reference for those of you in the 60s. You know who Little Peggy March is? You know the song of the boy she's infatuated with. I'm not going to sing it. "I love him, I love him, I love him. And where he goes, I'll follow, I'll follow, I'll follow." Right? That's what this guy's acting like, Little Peggy March. He saw the crowds, the miracles, the hype, the celebrity, the power. So many people do this with Jesus, and then they quickly fall away like the seed from the parable that he told earlier. Jesus responded to him with a proverb. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Even a fox or a bird has a home. But this journey of Jesus has now made him a vagabond. He has no home any longer. His destination will be a one-way ticket. Curiously, what we've just seen proves it. In Samaria, they would not give him food or lodging. Hendrickson brilliantly notices that Judea had already rejected him. Galilee cast him out. Gadara begged him to leave its district. In the end, all people will reject him, even his best friends. Jesus cannot stay here. It isn't the plan. But also, humanity didn't want him anyway. We couldn't take the glory in our sinful condition. But we always have our excuses that hide the real problem. To the man Jesus asked to follow him, he replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." I want you to think about what he's saying here. In fact, this is the definition of honoring your father and your mother. It was your responsibility, according to Jewish tradition, to do this. This is, in fact, a great excuse. How thoughtless somebody might think of Jesus to respond, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." But see, this is to take the context completely awry. Jesus is on his way to die. He's only going to be here a little while longer. He is leaving right now. He has no time for burials. He's preparing for his own burial. And that makes his answer deeply ironic. It should be pointed out that if Jewish customs today reflect anything back then, this entire process of mourning your dead could take up to 11 months. The first week, known as Shiva, after the number 7, they remain almost completely at home and the community totally takes care of them. Jesus does not have nearly a year left, let alone a week. He has to leave now. The third man has as much less time-consuming problem. He says, "Let me first say farewell to those at my home." But the same answer applies even if this would only take a day or two. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, as I read through this and as I thought about it and read the commentaries, I certainly don't mean to diminish what the normal interpretation is, which is that this is a warning to someone like Lot and his family that when you receive the call of God to follow Christ, you are not to hesitate, but to follow and not look back. That's the way most preachers take this, and this is obviously present in what Jesus says, but I can't help but think that Jesus' words might also have himself in mind as a warning to this man. So allow me to interpret if anyone would have been able to hear it this way. "Young man, I have set my face toward Jerusalem. You have no idea how difficult this is going to be. I'm going there to be rejected, suffer, and die. I must not hesitate, even if it's for you to go and say goodbye to your family. My hand is set to the plow. I'm about to plant the seed of my body into the ground so that it might spring up for many to have eternal life. This won't be easy, and planting season will not wait for you." Do you see how important it is to see what Jesus is doing when you read little passages like this? Each one of these three men serve as stark examples to any who would want to follow Jesus. We follow him to the cross. The question Jesus thus asks you becomes, do you really want to follow him? We make Christianity so easy. Jesus made it the opposite. Anyone who would must count the cost, even as our Lord did for them. To follow Jesus, you must be prepared to die. Chapter 10 begins our third section. Now, because there's so much here, I plan to preach it in more detail next week. So today, we're going to keep it in the larger context of the unit, and I'm not going to answer all your questions. It begins this way. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, 72 seems like a strange number, and some of your Bibles might read 70. And I'll talk about this next time, as it's interesting, but it's really not that big of a deal. The point today is that what he did with the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9 is now being repeated with the 70 at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, other than the size, 70 versus 12, the main difference between the two is the place. They are going ahead of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, while the 12 were sent the opposite direction throughout the regions in the Northland. So why does he send them? Well, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I want you to notice how Jesus just talked about the plow. That's not the harvest. Right? That's the opposite of the harvest. Now he mentions the harvest. So that actually helps my interpretation that Jesus' death is going to bring a great harvest of souls, and therefore he is the plowman. They will do the harvesting. But the disciples are warned in verse 3, "Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Jesus is a man without a home, and his gospel is good news to very bad people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, wolves love to eat lambs for breakfast, so be careful. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is there before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now again, other than the number of disciples, the main differences here with the previous sending are that it's a little longer text when they come and when they go from house to house, but the ending is also different as well. Because here Jesus mentions Sodom, that town we've already thought about earlier twice today, turning back and calling down fire from heaven. I don't think this is a coincidence. The consequences of not following Jesus are catastrophic. Judgment is coming just as surely as it came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Also, fire came down from heaven in that town, the same thing James and John wanted to call down. Why wouldn't Jesus let them do that? Because Jesus is the one who judges and brings the fire in his time. He is the judge. His judgment has been committed to him by the Father. The disciples' job is to proclaim the message to anyone who would hear it. Now, Sodom acts as a transition to something rather unexpected in the next few verses. Remember, Jesus has spent all his time up north. He's been in Capernaum several times, doing things such as healing, teaching, raising the dead, casting out demons. He went to Bethsaida, where he fed 5,000 people. Suddenly, he says this, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Again, we'll look at this in more detail next week as it comes in the middle of our 70 passage that we'll look at. For now, I want you to notice there's three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on the northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee, about 4 miles southwest of Bethsaida, which sits about 2 miles north of the sea on a hill above it. And then Chorazin is about 2 miles north of Capernaum, about 500 feet higher up a mountain. This is the only time that Chorazin is mentioned in Luke's gospel. And curiously, it means a furnace of smoke, which may be why Jesus talked about it in the context of Sodom. More interestingly, besides Sodom, Jesus mentions two other Gentile towns here. He mentions Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has actually been to both of these places, according to Mark. They're on the beautiful coastal towns of Lebanon, very ancient, deeply pagan, renowned for their cypress trees that helped build Solomon's temple, denounced in the Old Testament in prophecies like Ezekiel 28, and related to the gods and the giants of old. So that should put some perspective, even this week, on how amazing this pronouncement of woe is. Jesus basically condemns his adopted hometown, places filled with God's people, while saying these wicked places would have repented if he would have come to them. In fact, this actually foreshadows what's going to happen in the book of Acts when the gospel is taken to these Gentile nations. Now, it's a terrible thing for the power of God to come to a place and it reject him. This is precisely what has happened over time to the industrialized world. Once filled with smothering darkness, the gospel came. People repented. Churches were built. Civilization was utterly changed for the better. But in our days, there is a mass rejection of the power of God that has started in our churches and made its way into the broader culture. Jesus says Capernaum thinks it will be exalted to heaven because it's full of God's people. You should be brought down to Hades. That's what such places deserve. Jesus makes no prophecy about us here, of course, but his warning should resound through the hallowed halls of our cathedrals, our capitol buildings, our hospitals, our media conglomerates, our movie theaters, and our sports stadiums. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What terrifying words when you understand the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah to have been very, very real. As the Lord was cursing these cities of the north, it says suddenly the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, this little section is parallel, obviously, with the first 11 verses of this chapter. The connection here to the demons and what he's just discussed is very deliberate. And again, we'll look at this more next week. Here, it's very similar to the 12 who returned, except when they returned, they said nothing about casting out demons, even though Jesus sent them out for that purpose. In fact, all we learn about the 12 apostles at the beginning of chapter 9 and the rest of that chapter is that they're not able to cast them out. I find this really amazing. The 12 aren't, but the 72 do. Now, at this moment, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now again, there's a lot going on here we cannot look at today. So let me simply say that this entire statement is filled with supernatural imagery that mirrors Capernaum going down to Hades. What's important for us to see right now is that the power of God is spreading from the 12 to the 72. Jesus has many disciples, not just 12. In fact, tradition says Luke was one of the 70. Jesus gave them power over the hordes of hell, and hell cannot stop his church. The gates of hell are being violently shaken. The church militant is on the march, and Jesus has opened up the way for many to be saved. This is what it means to have your name written in the book of heaven. There's a book of heaven, book of life. And this book has the names of all who are elect, who have or will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. But the only way that you know if you are elect is by looking to Jesus and trusting in him. Power alone, as Simon the sorcerer will learn in Acts, even though it says he believed, is not enough. You must not believe in mere power, but in Jesus. This is the good news, and it's going ahead of Jesus even as he's on the way to Jerusalem to seal it in his blood. Now, we will keep going so that we can finish our passage and see all these connections. Verses 21 to 24 become the parallel to the three men who follow. In other words, this is going to fill out our understanding of what it means to be a disciple, something we just saw exemplified in the 72. It comes to us through three comparisons which put a fine point on how you must turn to Christ. This is related to the 72, and it's very clear because it begins this way. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So, little children is the first of three comparisons. And we actually saw a little child when the 12 were arguing over who was the greatest in the passage right before where we started today. I find it interesting that Jesus is now saying that these 72 who are not the 12 apparently are like that little child in their faith. That faith is in mind is clear because Jesus talks about hidden truth about himself. This isn't Gnostic truth. It's not secret knowledge in the sense that only initiated of a secret society can understand it, much less someone who gets over their literal history dogma problem, the actual historical person of Jesus to find the real truth of the Christ consciousness that you hear people mumbling on about. In fact, those people pride themselves on their wisdom and understanding and they often see themselves as superior to others because of it. In fact, the truth is, the truth about Christ is hidden to them deliberately by God. This has to do with his electing purposes. Jesus calls it your gracious will, referring to the sovereign will of God in election. Not the revealed will of God that everyone repents of their sins. Both wills exist and they're not a problem for God, even though many people can't reconcile them. Notice that this is the first of two verses that are directed to the Father as a prayer by Jesus. So this is an intimate conversation Jesus is having with the Father, which he allows others to hear. Why would God do such a thing? Hide this kind of news from people? And why would Jesus thank the Father for such a thing when it often ticks so many people off? Well, in part, it's because God chose the foolish, the simple, the outcast, and the poor to reveal Jesus to. Well, why not the others? Well, they already have their reward. Their reward is themselves. See, when people have a problem with election, it can sometimes be because they think too highly of themselves. This is why they say it isn't fair, and they ask why God wouldn't choose everyone. And thus Romans and James both say they are wise in their own conceits, and God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. These are not mutually exclusive, and God can override our pride if he so chooses, and thank God, because that's probably the way almost all of us were in this room. This part of the prayer teaches us that we must come to the Father as a little child, someone who believes that they are told in the gospel and doesn't have to figure it all out and doesn't have to be able to write her dissertation first, doesn't invent a Christ of their own making, but hears who God is and what he's done through Christ and believes it. Just like your child believes that you are their mother or their father. Why does your child believe that? Because. That's why. And they're right to think that, even if you adopted them, because it's true. That doesn't destroy growing in our knowledge later, learning apologetics, learning theology and other things. It doesn't mean we stay like infants, except that we stay like them in our humility. But when we start like infants, craving pure spiritual milk, and then grow into adulthood, eating the meat and potatoes and learning how to live as mature people, that's what the Christian life is about. Now notice there's a second comparison with these little children. It's similar. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The comparison is anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is compared to the children. This is a wonderful verse about God's electing love, and it continues the prayer and shows that, in fact, none of us by nature knows the Father except the Son, for he and the Father are one. The Father has committed great power to the Son, and Jesus is transferring that power to his disciples. But remember, there were three who wanted to follow him, and they are not among the 72. And remember, the 72 were not at first either, though. When Jesus called them all, one by one, to himself, he then revealed the truth to each of them. He revealed the Father to them. And unless the Son reveals the Father to you, you will never know who he is, not truly. Not as a gracious, kind, loving Father, who's also holy, righteous, and full of zeal for his name. A reason this is here is to humble you as to God's absolute power and prerogative on such things. He is God and you are not. Third comparison to match with the third follower is then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Jesus has now finished his prayer. He's talking to his disciples. It's not entirely clear if he means the 72 or the 12, but it doesn't really matter because they're all seeing the same thing. The time is at hand. The prophetic utterances were finding their fulfillments. The power of God has come. The kingdom is intruding upon the affairs of men. The prophets long to see these things, but these people were living witnesses to it, even being part of carrying the power out themselves. We on the other side of the cross can see very clearly, thanks to God preserving his holy word for us. You are coming very near here to deeply profound and spiritual truths. Truths about God, about salvation, about eternal life. What will you do with that knowledge you are being given right now? Will you squander it? Or will you treasure it in your heart and act upon it by faith? Now, I'm brought up eternal life here, and eternal life is clearly in mind. And this is made clear in the final section, the very famous story of the Good Samaritan. It begins, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So eternal life is clearly in mind. Now remember, Jesus has just said these things are hidden from the wise of the world. Who is this man? This lawyer. He's the embodiment and the proof of what Jesus just said. Educated, intelligent, upstanding, I would presume, and deeply religious in his community. But his words are not honest, and he is testing Jesus. He wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. Think about this. He's presupposing he's a child, but not in a good way. Do children usually go around asking their fathers what they can do to inherit his estate? Aren't those things usually gifts given by fathers to sons out of love rather than obligation? But what is doing if not something that becomes an obligation? When you go to work, the employer is obligated to pay your wages. What must I do to inherit what the Father will give me? Jesus, as he will do again in the parallel seventh section on the journey narrative, responds, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus isn't distracted by the point I just made. He knows this man's heart. How well apologists who love to argue about doctrines would do to listen to Jesus, who knows that the heart is a moral problem. It's pride. So Jesus is getting ready to show this man his true character, which is the problem. He answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So this man is a lawyer. He's well trained. This is exactly what the rabbis taught. He gets it from the Ten Commandments, and essentially, these are the two tables of the law summarized in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. One's about God, one's about neighbor. They summarize the two tablets of the first as the first and second commandments for our duties. So what does Jesus say to him? He says, "You answered correctly." And what does Jesus say after that? He says, "Do this and you will live." Now, here's where I get on a soapbox. A lot of people hear this and they're like, "Okay, great, I'll go do that." Other people, they say, "Well, yeah, I've been doing that my whole life." These are delusions of grandeur, people. The law was given to reveal our sin, not keep us from committing it, much less to show us how holy we are. There's no power in itself to keep us from sinning. In fact, when the law comes, Paul says, sin increases. Such power does not come from within, nor does it come from the law. It comes from the grace of God alone. Notice that Jesus is not finished with this man, and listen to what it says next. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wants an out. He wants to be able to say, "I've been keeping the whole thing," even while hating his neighbor. Jesus knows it, so he tells him the famous parable. Now, this is the reason why I did all this together today, for what we're going to end with here. As we consider this parable, remember that this section parallels the hateful Samaritans who refused to let Jesus enter their cities and stay there and eat there because he's on his way to Jerusalem to the temple. They were people filled with hatred for the Jews. They just displayed it to Jesus. It is vital that you understand this because in the modern telling of this story, the impact of this has completely lost its punch. We actually literally think Samaritans are good because, after all, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? This is why this story has lasted for 2,000 years, though. They weren't, especially in the eyes of Jews. So Jesus replies, "A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, departed, and left him half dead." I find it very interesting that Jesus is right now going down to Jericho himself, where he will then turn and go up to Jerusalem. Jesus does not identify the man who was beaten. He only tells us that he nearly died. But it is at least interesting that Jesus is just starting a similar journey, isn't it? To the man who's beaten here, one that we know will leave him brutally beaten, and in fact worse, left for dead, and actually truly dead. He doesn't tell us who beat him. Maybe it was someone from Antifa. It's interesting to think of it like this because those groups are held up by our media as the Pollyannas of society. When they're literally funneled billions of dollars through stealth and disinformation to fuel hatred and division in our culture. But of course, it doesn't really matter who beat him nearly to death. The point is that someone did. Think about those someones when Jesus is beaten. Effectively, it's all of us because he died because of our sins. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Here's the priest, the most admired and well-respected man of society, at least he thought so. A man Jesus is talking to may very well have been one of them. A descendant of Aaron himself, a man whose job it was to guard the very temple of God, who was commissioned by Yahweh to teach the people the very law of God, the elders of Israel. Sadly, by this time in history, the parallel had become something like many of our own celebrity pastors in evangelicalism or our literal celebrities in Hollywood and media and politics who people look up to, who speak so well about one another and themselves, who are bastions of all things moral and decent, and they make sure that you know it. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's ouch. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. Now the Levite is basically just one step lower than a priest, cousins of Aaron, elected by God to take care of all the furnishings of the temple, basically the deacons of their day. He also passed by on the other side. One has to wonder what the lawyer was thinking right about this moment. Was he thinking, I bet the man was probably unclean, so he probably deserved that kind of treatment. But a Samaritan. So we return to the Samaritans, the low-life scums of Israel, half-breeds, contemptible syncretistic enemies who told Jesus to take a hike. They literally just told Jesus to do this, and now he introduces one of them into his story. Think about that. You just get trashed publicly by someone, and so you tell someone else about them. What are you going to say? Probably not this. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Wait, what? Is that the story you would have told someone who had just done something so hateful to you? It isn't a true story, you know. It's a parable. Jesus could tell it any way he wanted to. And he makes it the worst guy the good guy. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 full days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus asked, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The answer is obvious and inescapable, and the lawyer knew it. This is how I imagine him responding. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. At this point in the gospel, Jesus leaves it like that. He doesn't try to correct the lawyer's thinking because the parable will do that for him. He doesn't get mad at him for trying to save himself by his works. He simply leaves him with the story ringing in his ears. He had just given him an impossible scenario to fulfill unless he humbled himself like a true child rather than one that is owed by his father. Jesus had just told the man what it means to be his disciple. When all is said and done and this unit of Luke is behind us, we too are left with this story retold in so many powerful ways in our own day to help make it relevant to people. But to me, the most relevance is when you see the context that begins with Jesus being kicked out of Samaria, having to rebuke his closest companions, having to curse the cities where he just spent all this time and none of them got it. The most relevance is seeing that there are many, though, who saw the power of God and delighted in it, and God revealed to them the truth because it pleased him to do so. The most relevance is realizing what it takes to be Jesus' disciple is not a will to follow, but a humility to become like a little child, to see what Jesus tells you is true and to believe it by faith and then go out and live that faith in your life, no matter the consequence or the people you come into contact with. The only question left then is this: have you believed what you have heard? Have you understood the compassion of the Lord Jesus to his enemies? Have you come to see yourself in your sin and pride as unable to see, yet deeply thankful to God for giving you sight and humbling your spirit? See the otherworldly goodness of the Savior and trust in him. Don't reject him, for you reject the Father who sent him. But rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice and leave this place ready to follow him, because he chose you in Christ to be his. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would please impress upon us the words that are before us, that they would linger in our ears if we need them to, that the law would ring forth loudly until it brings us humility and repentance of our sin. To reject Christ is to reject you, Father, for you are the one who sent him. I pray that you would leave the gospel ringing loudly in our ears, that Jesus, who was just rejected by these people, made them into the good guy in order to make a point. We all need to be humbled like a child, and the good news is that you will do that for us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do that and to reveal yourself in kindness and mercy to everyone who is here. And that when we leave this place, we will be changed and better for it, because you sanctified us and washed us with your word today. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.